Charlie kind of gets excited about gossip, doesn't he? None of that stuff he said about me was true, by the way. Anyway, pull out your little relational covenant. It's in your bulletin. Yes, I want you to talk about this in your homes and in your small groups. And then after this month, you don't have to worry about it. It's just February, right? That's all that we're going to talk about. Confidentiality, gossip, triangulation. What's triangulation? It's a triangle, right? It's like I have something that I don't like about you, or you made me mad, but it's too scary for me to talk to Mark, so I'll talk to Chris about Mark, because that's more fun, right? That's a triangle, and that's dysfunctional. And confidentiality, not everything's confidential, but a lot of times things are. I was in a small group once, and it's like, hey, you know, what's said in the small group stays in the small group. This was like 25 years ago, and this good friend of mine now, he said, well, listen, I've been going to church for a long time, but I don't think I'm a Christian. It was a big deal for him to say that and to kind of process that with our group. And it was pretty open, you know. And then we came together the next week, and he said, hey, guys, you know that thing I shared in the group last week? I heard it from 4 people this week. And we all just went, oops. And we had a little talk about confidentiality. So anyway, love one another. That'll go a long way to doing that. I wanted to pray before we jump into John 15. You know, Delin was just up here. She looked fine. She acted like everything's great. And things are great, but not so great in her family. She just lost her aunt, who was really a big part of her life growing up. She would go to visit her every summer and kind of provided a lot of great stability in her life, and now her dad's really sick, and she may lose him today or this week. He's pretty sick, and so she's been back and forth to Louisiana a lot, and I just wanted to pray for her. There's a lot of us that are going through a lot of stuff, and so let me pray as we come from all different places. We need to hear from God, so let me pray. Father, we ask that you'd help Mark comfort Delin as they drive. Please keep them safe on the highways. I thank you for the light that they are in her family. We pray for mercy over her dad, that he might recover. Pray that you just give her compassion and grace and go with her. And for those of us in this church that are battling illness and disease and frustration, it's hard to even focus. So, Father, each of us needs to hear something from you today. And through your Holy Spirit, would you communicate what you want each of us to hear? Open your word to our eyes that we might understand it and that we might see how it applies to real life this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of John. We've been going through the book of John, and we're in John 15. So if you can turn to John 15, we're going through the second half of that. And it is 11:19, which means since we started this service, 7 Christians have died somewhere in the world. A study conducted at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts says on average, every 5 minutes, a follower of Jesus dies because of their faith. It's kind of sobering, huh? And this passage is going to talk about that a little bit. So let's take a look. I'm looking at the last third of John 15. It's an amazing chapter, and Jesus talks about 3 vital relationships that we need to have. And remember, he's sending these guys out, and they've heard a lot in the last hours. They didn't know this was the Last Supper when, you know, going in. And now they're going, oh, man, something big is getting ready to happen. Peter has just been told that he's going to deny Jesus. They're walking towards, it's nighttime. They're going down this path towards the Garden of Gethsemane. They're starting to feel a knot in their stomachs. Like, what is getting ready to happen? And Jesus says, number one, you've got a relationship with me. I just want you to hang on. And he uses the word abide or remain. Hang on to me. Even though I'm gone, you're going to be able to relate to me. The Holy Spirit's coming, and I want you to abide. Find your life in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. That's how it's going to work. And then secondly, you've got a relationship with one another. You've got each other. You're not just pupils that sign up for a class. I chose you as a group, and you are now going to be like the beginning of the body of Christ on earth, and I want you to love one another. So the first key word is abide in our relationship with Jesus, and secondly, love one another. And he says the way that you love one another will be how the world can tell you are my followers. And then he says, there is this other relationship that I'm sending you into, and it's called the world. He uses the phrase cosmos. I think it's 6 or 7 times in this passage, and he uses it 18 times in chapter 17 when he's praying to the Father. There's this thing called the world, and in, you know, in some ways it means ornament or something of beauty. And sometimes it refers to the beauty of the earth that was created. But most of the time, the way this word cosmos is used in John is it's negative. It's the whole fallen, broken mass of humanity that is rebelling against God. You know, it looks beautiful on the outside until Jesus shows up in the world and then they can't stand him. So there's definitely something wrong with the world. And he's going to talk about the world and he's going to say the key word here is testify. And that's going to look different. You know, the Pharisees, in one sense, are the world. I mean, they would have been the last people to think that they're the world because they wanted to keep themselves away from the world. But really, they're the ones that hated Jesus the most, right? And then there's the Roman Empire, and that's the world. So he's sending us into this world. We have to live in this world. He doesn't take us out of the world. And let's start in verse 17 of chapter 15. Let me ask you a question. What's harder for you? You can just reply in your own mind. You don't have to raise your hand. What's harder for you, loving someone you don't like or loving someone who doesn't like you? You know, he puts us together in this, we open the doors here, anybody can come in. You know, we're in the body of Christ, and he puts us together and you know, you might not like everybody in this room, but Jesus says, love everybody. And then we're going into a world that he says isn't going to like you. And I don't want you to hate them or kill them. I want you to love them too. So he says, this is my command, love each other. That's kind of a hinge verse. That's a hinge from what he was talking about just before this to what he's going to talk about next. And he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, and the way the sentence is constructed, it doesn't mean, well, maybe they will. It means they will. If the world hates you, and they will, keep in mind, it hated me first. He goes, guys, you've watched. You know, some people have responded, but there's a whole mass of people that just can't stand me for some reason. And so I have three points I want to make, and I'll tell you all three of them right now, and then we'll walk through them one at a time. Number one, persecution. The world will hate us for no reason. Number two, identity. We don't belong here anymore. Number three, testify. We speak the gospel into our culture. And the first one comes from this verse. Number one, persecution. The world will hate you for no reason. The reason I say that no reason, you'll see in just a minute, it's in this passage. It's like Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Why would someone have hated him? But they did. In John 8, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, if we can bring up that verse, and he says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Doesn't that sound really arrogant? Unless it's true. He says, I'm not from the same place, I'm from another world, Pharisees. In 1 John 3, John, the same writer, writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Gospel of John. He says, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. If the world hates you. Now, not everybody in the world is going to hate you if you're a Christian. But he just paints with a broad brush and says, the world, this fallen mass of rebellious humanity that you used to be part of, is going to hate you. In 2 Corinthians, I really love this verse because it says, as Christians walk through life, we give off an odor or a smell, or maybe a better way is an aroma. That sounds a little bit better, doesn't it? We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings life. To the other, an aroma I'm sorry, death, and then to the other, an aroma that brings life. In other words, as we pass through our world, our culture, our places of work, our neighborhoods, we will give off an aroma of Christ. And the way people will respond is the way they're already responding to Jesus. So you can smell the same to two different people, and you can seem like Christ, and one person, that it's like they've been looking for God, they've been searching, they've been wanting a relationship with God, they're going to be all excited about you, and the other person's just going to, they can't stand you because they're mad at God for some reason. And so the responses we get are often the way people are already responding to God. And so the world can look like my mom. Sometime you became, you know, people become Christians and they go home and they think everybody's just going to be so excited. And I thought, you know, all my friends and my family are going to be so thrilled that I'm a Christian. And I went home and of all people, my mom was the least excited. I said, I just went off to college and I met Jesus and I accepted him and my life's different and everything. She's going, no, it's not. She said, we had you baptized when you were a little baby. What are you talking about? Some new relationship with Jesus. Now, that was pretty easy persecution, but it still kind of felt weird, right? And sometimes you become Christian, you go back, and the people that you think are going to be most excited are like, no. Well, sometimes it gets very serious. For the first 300 years of the life of the church, it could mean life or death. And so there were three emperors, Domitian, Decius, and Diocletian, that started empire-wide persecutions of Christians. Nero kind of got it started in the first century. He decided to use Christians as lamps in his garden, and he would light them on fire. And he blamed the fire of Rome on Christians, and that started persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. Of course, in the book of Acts, Stephen dies. He's the first martyr. By the way, martyr is the Greek word for testify. Doesn't mean every time you testify you're going to get martyred, but in other words, martyr means to tell what you know, to give a testimony, to share your relationship with Jesus with somebody else. And it became known as a martyr, someone who dies for their faith, but of course you don't always do that. It's a good thing. So Stephen dies in Acts 7. The apostle James, who's the brother of the guy who's writing this, is the first apostle to die, and that's in Acts chapter 12. So James is the first apostle to die, and then John lives to the end of the first century. There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs you can read sometime. It chronicles all the Christians that died in the first several hundred years of the church. And the Romans didn't really understand Christianity. They didn't get it. You know, the Romans would call the Christians atheists. It's kind of weird, huh? They would call them atheists because they say, you don't worship all of our gods. You're worshiping some Jesus person. And they would call the Christians cannibals. Why would they call them cannibals? Because they talk about, you know, taking the body and blood of Jesus. And they're going, well, you're just eating this person. How's that going to work? And then they said, well, you believe in incest. It's like, what? Well, we have these love feasts, and we call each other brother and sister. It's like, so there's incest. And there's like, and the Christians are constantly having to explain themselves, like, no. And they were called antisocial, because somebody would come over and go, hey, we're thinking about going to the Colosseum today. We're going to see that gladiator thing. Probably somebody will get all cut up and die, and won't that be great? Because, you know, I'm just not really that into the gladiator stuff anymore. Oh, you're just antisocial, huh? We must be one of those Christians. So the Roman Empire didn't quite get Christians. And they didn't care. And there's lots of religions in the first century. The Romans didn't care what you did as long as you would pledge allegiance. When I grew up, some of you remember, first thing you did in school every day, I'm sure they don't do this now, do they? You'd start the class out and go, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And that's what they had in the first century. Only their version was, I pledge allegiance to Caesar, and he's the Lord of the world. And everything else didn't matter. As long as you do that, the Romans were happy. But that's the one thing the Christians said they couldn't do. And so there's this this guy named Polycarp. And Polycarp was actually discipled by John. John, who writes this book, disciples a young man named Polycarp, and Polycarp grows up to be an old man. I guess that's pretty normal. And he gets captured, and this is what happens. They bring him into this arena, and they've got this, they tie him to this stake, and they're going, "Polycarp, you're an old guy. Just say, you know, Caesar is Lord." And the proconsul said, "Reproach or deny Christ, and I will set you free." And Polycarp made his famous statement. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And he's burned at the stake. He dies. Jim Elliot is, 1956, Time Magazine said, there's this guy, Jim Elliot, and his friends, and they were speared to death on the sandbar in Ecuador because they wanted to minister to the Awka Indians. And it was kind of shocking to the world that Christians were being killed for what they believed, even though probably more Christians died in the 20th century than all the other ones combined, probably like 40 million. But that became actually a reason why a lot of young people went into missions, because Jim Elliot and his friends died for their faith. Now, of course, we're afraid of things going on in the Middle East. There's a guy named Tom Doyle who wrote a book and an article called Persecution, the New Normal. And he was talking to a friend in the Middle East who was born Muslim and became a Christian. And this guy's name is Malik. And Malik said, every Christian should go to jail at least once in their lives because of their faith in Christ. It's good for you. You'll never be the same after experiencing the loneliness of a jail cell. But then there is this great elation that comes when you realize Jesus is capable of filling 100% of that loneliness and more. My deepest spiritual lessons were learned on the cold floor with no one there but Jesus and me. So the first thing is, there is going to be this backlash, and it can be, you know, my mom, or it can be burned at the stake, you know? But he's saying the world system is not going to be your friend. And don't expect it to be. So the second point comes from verse 19. 19, Jesus says, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And this is principle number two, identity. We don't belong here anymore. Jesus said, you used to be part of this mass, this world. I reached in, I chose you, I brought you out, and one of the things is that, about the change that's happened to you, is that you don't belong here anymore. You have a new identity. Your citizenship is somewhere else. Being a Roman citizen was like a big deal back then, especially like in the city of Philippi. You know, and so Paul writes to the Philippians and says, our citizenship has been transferred. Our citizenship is now in heaven. Our truest self belongs somewhere else. I don't know if you remember that happening to you. I remember when I first became a Christian, it was in that first year, and I remember stopping on a stairway in my dorm at SMU and listening to a song that was being played over the loudspeaker, and the song was all about searching for answers and is this all there is, and I thought, wait a minute, I used to identify with that, and now I've found Christ and I've found these answers, and I'm not the same person I used to be. I belong somewhere else. Did you ever read The Lord of the Rings? See the movie? What's it about? It's about these little hobbit people, right? But they're very ordinary beings. They're very ordinary people. And they go on this great adventure. And when they get back to the Shire, after the whole thing's over, there's something. The Shire hasn't changed, but they have. And maybe that's the way you feel, because you're not the same as you used to be. We don't really belong here anymore. There was a guy named Pliny the Younger, and he was a governor in the early part of the 2nd century AD, like 110, and he began hearing about these Christians, and he didn't know what to do with them, because he would get them, and he would say, look, just pledge allegiance to the Caesar, and you'll be okay. And they couldn't do it. And so he writes a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan, and we actually have this exchange of letters. And Pliny goes into all these details because he's under the emperor. He wants to be a good governor. And he's saying, I'm not quite sure what to do. Here's what I've been trying out with these guys. And the emperor writes back and says this: if they are denounced and proven guilty, they are to be punished, which means killed. With this reservation, that whoever denies that he's a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. So he's saying, give them another chance. And if they seem really sincere that they're denying Christ and they're worshiping Caesar, then just let them go. Because Pliny says they're not. They do a lot of weird stuff. They get up early in the morning, they sing songs to Jesus, and they have these meals and stuff. But they're not really causing trouble. But they just won't. They just won't pledge allegiance. T.S. Eliot was one of the great poets of the 20th century. He wrote this poem. He became a Christian halfway through his life and wrote like the most confusing poem of all time called The Wasteland. It was a tremendous poem. But he wrote this other one called The Journey of the Magi. It's very interesting because he's talking about the Magi, the wise men who came to visit Jesus, right? And he's acting like he's one of them, kind of astronomers from the East who came over to find this baby, and then they went back. And he says this. He says, we return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. What's he saying? He's saying these wise men went to find this baby and something happened to them. They were changed. They not only found this baby, but they were like reborn, but their citizenship changed. And they were like, wait a minute, we don't belong. We went back home and home stayed the same, but we're not the same. So Jesus goes on in verse 20. He says, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. In other words, if something happened to me, it's going to happen to you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. In other words, some people will respond. If people are listening to me, they'll listen to you. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me. Verse 22, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. It doesn't mean that they would have been sinless. It just means that they wouldn't have been guilty of the sin of rejecting his words and his works. Verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. In other words, you can't just say, well, I really don't like Jesus, but I do like God. They're one and the same. You reject one, you reject the other. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. You can look up Psalm 35. They hated me without reason. Didn't really, if you're reading the Gospels for the first time, it's like, why do they hate this guy? He just does good things, and he heals people, and he teaches truth. He says, but, now Jesus says, so there's this world system, and you're going to live in it, and a lot of them will hate you. But I don't want you to hate them back. So what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit is going to come into your life. Verse 26, when the advocate, means defense attorney or counselor or advocate or comforter. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. By the way, a couple interesting things about this verse. You see, the Trinity is in this verse, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in verse 26. Also, believe it or not, this is an obscure theological point, but this split the East and Western church, if you can believe it. The Greek Christians thought later on that the Holy Spirit just came from the Father. And the Western Christians from Rome said the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. It was called the Filioque controversy. I know you're fascinated by it. I can see you going to sleep right now. But it was, it's like, really, can we fight over bizarre things like that. So Jesus says, the Father and I are going to send the Spirit, and he'll be there, and he'll testify, and he'll teach you the truth. And here's what I want you to do, verse 27. Here's the one thing he asks them to do. You must also testify. You're going to live in the world. The world's going to hate you. You don't really belong there anymore. I want you to testify. I want you to tell them about what you know. That's plan A. There's not really a plan B. In other words, I'm going to change the world through you telling your friends. That's how it's going to work. And you think, well, God, can't he just like write stuff in the sky and all that? No. God's plan A is for us, his followers, to tell other people what we know about him. He says, you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You know me. Tell them what I'm like. Tell them the truth. Tell them the gospel. And this is the third point, which is we speak the gospel into our culture. Two chapters later, Jesus is praying. It's called the high priestly prayer. And he's speaking to the Father in John 17. If we can bring that up. And he says, Father, he's talking about his disciples, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So he's saying, he comes into our lives, and he chooses us and brings us out of the world, and then we no longer have our home in the world. We're not better than other people. But we're unique in the sense, he says, you're related to me now. I've chosen you out of the world. It's not your home anymore, really. But now, don't run away. I want to send you back to the same place you came from. I am sending you now into the world in my place. And so, I want to ask you to rate yourself by this next little thing I put together. Scale of 1 to 10, just be thinking about it, because as we go into the world, we tend to extremes, all right? And on the left is the no difference extreme, where I'm just exactly like the world. Let's talk about that for a second. That would be like everything that the world thinks and says, I just go along with, all right? Every commercial, every whatever, I just kind of consume that worldview, and I just walk along with the world, and there's no difference between me as a Christian and this world system. David Foster Wallace, famous writer, tells this story. He says, there are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, good morning, boys, how's the water? It's a true story. And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other one and goes, what the heck is water? That would be the far left here. We're going, I'm so immersed, assimilated into the world, I can't tell the difference between me and the world. You know? If we had time, I would go through a lot of the cultural narratives that we have. Like, for instance, one of our cultural narratives is the sovereign self. Me and my fulfillment is the most important thing on earth. I kind of saw this years and years ago. There was an ad for joining the army. It was either joining the army or join the Marines. And you remember this one? It went, be all you can be. Join the army, right? Well, that's probably not all bad, but the idea was, you know, back in the day, generations ago, it'd be like, hey, our country needs you. There's something bigger than you. Sacrifice yourself possibly, you know, for the good of the greater. And then, you know, it's shifted over to the sovereign self, which is join the army so you can be the best you can be, right? It's a cultural narrative. It's kind of the way we think about life. And sometimes they have their roots in Christian truths, and sometimes they don't. And so when you're swimming along and you can't tell that you even have water, it's because we're just immersed. Romans 12, verse 2 says this, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Or another version says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Sometimes we do that. So bring up the graph again. So on one extreme, we're no different than the world at all, right? On the other extreme, we can have like what I would call a fortress mentality. This is where, you know, it's almost like Jesus said, run for your lives. Get away from the world as far as you can. In fact, there was a group called the Qumran community. You might have heard of it. It was out by the Dead Sea. That's where they got the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there was a community that lived out there in the desert. And their motto was, love the brothers on the inside and hate everyone else. Let's love each other and hate the outsiders. Well, that's kind of fortress mentality. I'm going to build a fortress so that the world can't get to me. Now, after a few hundred years, there was a thing called the monastic movement that started. Remember her about monasteries and stuff like that? And again, it wasn't all bad, but, you know, their kind of thinking was, the farther we get from the world, the more spiritual we are. So they would go out into the desert, and they would live in caves. And my favorite monk was a guy named Simon Stylites. And Simon Stylites built a little square platform, probably about as big as one, just like one of these platforms. And then he put it on a pole that was 40 feet high. And he lived up there. And he said, I'm not even going to touch the world. And the world can't get to me. It can't contaminate me. And so people would like do a pulley system and then send bread up to him and everything. But he thought he was so spiritual because he was so far from the world. And of course, we would never do that, you know. But we create these subcultures, don't we? Well, you know, we got Christian bookstores. We got Christian music. We got Christian music award shows. We got Christian movies. Is that all bad? Not necessarily, but sometimes there's a mentality that's like, we're just not going to touch that stuff out there. As a guy named Bob Reiner, he wrote the book called Roaring Lambs. He says, how is our culture going to change if we never get involved? How is Hollywood ever going to change if we're not involved at all? Andy Crouch wrote a book called Culture Making. I like what he said. Here he says, we can bring that up. It's not enough to condemn culture, nor is it sufficient merely to critique culture or to copy culture. Most of the time we just consume culture, but the only way to change culture is to create culture. Now, I know it's really difficult, right? It is difficult. And, you know, it's like, hey, what are the chances that I can make it in the world? But I think God wants some of us to try to do that. Sometimes it has to do with our kids. I know I'm treading on dangerous ground here, so don't get offended. But, you know, when you have this family, like you're going, well, I want to protect my kids. Our daughter's here with her new baby, so we'll get this new grandbaby. She's so perfect and everything and beautiful, wonderful. I don't want anything to contaminate her, you know? And so, like, for instance, when you had schooling, you got all these choices, right? You got public schools. You got private schools. You got Christian private schools. You've got homeschooling. Which one's the perfect one? There aren't any, right? Kids can flourish in all of them. And sometimes it's difficult to try to figure out, well, you know, where do I want my kid? You know, our kids, we had enough of them to have kind of a spectrum, you know. And some of our kids worked fine in a public school. And some of our kids probably would have been better in a little bit more faith-based situation. But it's hard, you know, when you're a parent, sometimes it's like, I just want to protect my kids. We kind of, you know, one of the best places to protect yourself is Flower Mound, Texas, you know. We kind of live in this little bit of a bubble, and if you walk down the street and say, hey, I'm a Christian, maybe it even helps your business, you know. So I think we have to be careful about having kind of a, you know, Christian bubble, Christian fortress around us. Now, when I say that, most of you probably have way more contact with non-Christians than I do. Sometimes that's the way it is when you work in a church. You're around Christians all the time, which is great. I'm not complaining. But God wants to infiltrate the community with Christians. He wants us to be salt and light, which means salt is a preservative, and you can't get salt into meat unless you sprinkle it on there and rub it in, right? Let's take C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, everybody loves him. He's a great writer. He wrote all the children's books and Narnia and space trilogies and, you know, Mere Christianity and all that. But C.S. Lewis lived in the world. He spent 40 years teaching at Oxford and Cambridge among professors who were very jealous of him. When his stuff started selling, a lot of them got mad at him and mocked him for being a Christian writer and writing stupid children's books and stuff like that. 30 years at Oxford, 10 years at Cambridge. It wasn't always easy for him to be with all these people. But he lived his life in the world, but he wasn't of the world. One of my favorites is St. Patrick as an example of this. St. Patrick was this kid. He grew up in England in like 400. And he got captured by these Irish pirates. And you probably know some of the stories. St. Patrick's Day. When is that anyway? It's coming up. It's coming up. And so he didn't just like create green beer. You know, he was a kid and he got captured by these pirates. And he was abused and he was a slave. And then one day he got up and ran away and got on a ship and he escaped. But he had become a Christian during his slavery. And he goes far away where he's safe. And after several years, he goes, you know, I think God wants me to go back. So he goes back to Ireland to these barbarians who made him a slave. And he just said, I'm going to devote the rest of my life to telling them about Jesus. So he took these little groups of people that he knew, and he would come to a town, and he'd go, hey, we're Christians, we follow Jesus, we're going to camp out over here on the edge of town. If we can be of any help, we've learned your language, kind of what you guys do, you know, if we can be of any medical assistance to people who are sick, just, you know, pray for you and talk about Jesus if you have questions. That's how St. Patrick changed Ireland. I think it was a good example of he's not of the world, but he's not running away from the world, and he's not consumed with the world. He's being sent into the world to tell people what he knows. So, here we are in February, right? So in August, this August, we are praying for up to 100 kids to come here for this daycare program that we're getting involved with called Lionheart, all right? Kids of all ages, you know, like zero to, I can't remember the exact ones, to early school age. And so the reason we're doing this is we want to make a difference in our community, and we are praying that at least 50% of these kids that show up will be from unchurched families. Why is that? It's because we're not, our goal is not to create another thing for Christians, not that that's bad, but we want to create some way that some people who want excellent child care and know from the beginning it's going to be faith-based can maybe have a chance to rub shoulders with you. And in all, you know, we don't know if there'll be 30 kids or 20 kids or 100 kids, but we're praying that at least half of them come from homes that don't know Jesus. And so what's going to happen if next September you're sitting there and the person next to you after the service says, hey, my kid's in Lionheart, can I ask you a question? I'm going to end with a little video. It's a couple minutes long that talks about how we testify. I've talked about a lot of different things, but when it comes right down to it, Jesus wants us to just tell other people what our relationship with him is like and what he's all about. And let's just take a look.
It's been probably 15 years. I don't think I've ever really initiated a conversation unless somebody has already kind of initiated some curiosity with me. Even when you watch Jesus, he didn't really start a whole lot of conversations. It seemed like people actually went after him. And then even when they would ask him a question, he would just sort of deal with it very quickly, and then he would sort of back up. And it seemed like they couldn't keep from continuing to go at him. I found that's the same way in my life. People will ask a question about, you know, how come you and Cheryl don't seem to fight that much? And then I tell them that we do fight, but yeah, not as much as we used to. And then they ask, well, how do you not fight? And I remember one guy asked me that question. I said, Joe, for me to tell you that, I'd have to be really honest about my relationship with Jesus. And he said, that's why I asked you. And so at that point, then the conversation's supernatural because he's literally asked me to tell him about Jesus. few months ago, I had a party at my house, and we had a neighbor that was my wife's real estate agent, kind of head broker at her office, and just a lot of friends hanging around. Some of his friends, some folks that were a part of our church, just kind of mingling together really well. And Matt came over, and he just said, "Hey, Barry and I, that's his wife, were talking the other night, and we just talked about how we don't have a whole lot to offer our kids." His kids were now, I think, 6, 7, and 8, and they must have been bringing up conversations about God. And he just said, "I realize that I have nothing to offer them." That, and actually goes, I think I might be spiritually bankrupt." And I said, "Well, you should work on that." And he said, "I'm trying to." And then we just went back to the party. And then it was probably 4 months later, just a few weeks ago, that I actually walked into his real estate office, and he looked a little bit sort of bummed out. And I said, "What's up, Matt?" And he goes, "Remember that spiritual bankruptcy thing I brought up?" I said, "Yeah." And I said, "You're not making a lot of headway on that." And he goes, "No." He goes, "Is there something that you could do to help me figure this out?" And so we've been talking now about God pretty naturally. I think it was assumed that Christians would live such beautiful lives that people would actually go after them, knock on their door, call them, email them, whatever, to try to get some help with their life. So I just wait till people move towards us, and then I just speak openly and honestly as somebody that's just trying to figure it out too. So I'm not the answer man, but I am somebody that's trying to follow this real person that really makes a difference in absolutely everything in my life. And so it's easy to talk about that part of Jesus.
I don't know about you, when I watched that, it was kind of challenging to me, because I thought, well, if I have a party, who do I invite? Do I invite just all my Christian friends? Do I know any non-Christians? And did you notice he said he didn't bring it up? Well, if I don't bring it up, then the other person has to bring it up. Well, how are they going to bring it up unless they know me a little bit? Unless we're in a relationship, which means I spend time with him, getting to know people, and this may take years. But that's what it means when God says, "I want to send you into this world, and I want you to testify." So let's pray about this. Jesus, we thank you for what you've brought into our lives, the light, the hope, the joy, the relationships, the freedom, the forgiveness, the fact that we can talk to you anytime we want. We're part of your family. We know where we're going. The fear is gone. Would you open our hearts to see other people the way you see them? Would you open up friendships and doors for conversations that are natural, just sharing what we know, what we've come to know about you? Because a lot of people have never met a follower of yours, and they don't know what it's like. And we're so imperfect, but that's okay. And we also acknowledge that the Holy Spirit has to do all of this. We're involved, but we can't make it happen. So we pray that you would make us people who want to testify in a sometimes hostile place. But help us to remember that the world is made up of people just like us, just like we used to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by standing, and I will send us all out with a blessing. All right, think about how this applies to our lives. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And we all say, amen. Have a great week.